And you may be seated. As we sang in this psalm, the Lord is the judge of all the nations, and he will bring judgment. And as we even confess in the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, we know that to be the case. And that's what we'll see in our passage this morning as we continue in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. We're in the middle of chapter 5. And it's early on in the New Testament, after the Gospels, after the book of Acts. It's right after Romans and right before 2 Corinthians. If you would like to turn there with me, it should be about page 954 in your pew Bibles. As we turn there and open God's Word and consider what He has to tell us this morning, let us pray and ask Him to bless it to us. Almighty God, we thank you that you have commanded your servants to commit your revealed word to writing for our good and for the salvation of your own. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the Lord and giver of life, and that from this word you bring about new life. We pray that you would do this morning, that you would build up your saints through your word, and we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So just a reminder, as we open this word, we're in the middle of chapter 5. We'll be starting in verse 9. And so far in chapter 5, we have seen Paul rebuking the Corinthians for not disciplining the sexually immoral brother who's in their midst, who's guilty of adultery and incest. And he has commanded them to, when they gather together again, to discipline him and to cast him out. And we're continuing that as Paul, in verse 9, mentions a previous letter he wrote and offers a clarification of something the Corinthians may have misunderstood. So this is God's holy word. Look with me, if you would, at verse 9 as we read it. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is God's word that we will consider this morning. And as we consider it, just a reminder from last week, we mentioned that this difficult thing of church discipline is coming out of love and for the good of both the church and for the one disciplined. We talked about how Paul is speaking as a father to his beloved children. This is out of concern for his dear children in Christ that he's writing these things. He's not trying to be mean. He's not trying to destroy the people he's writing to, but he's trying to restore them to the gospel and to the faith, to bring them to repentance. And it's for the good of the church, as we said last week, because to allow this flagrant unrepentant sin from someone who's professing to be a Christian is like leaven leavening the whole loaf. We mentioned that last week, how it can spread very quickly, how the Corinthians are called to be unleavened bread, but having this little leaven could leaven the whole loaf. It could corrupt the church. So it's for the good of the church to discipline this man, and we also saw that it's for the good of this man that they hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's verse 5. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It is to warn this man, to warn others who may be tempted to sin, these flagrant sins, and for the good of Christ's church, that discipline is instituted. But in this passage, we see, as I mentioned, that Paul has written to the Corinthians previously. That's in verse 9, and they have either misunderstood his letter or disobeyed it, because he wrote to them not to associate with sexually immoral people, and then clarifies what he means. But it's clear in this passage that they have failed to do that in the case of this man, who we see in verse 1 is sexually immoral, an adulterer, and one who commits incest even. And they have continued to associate with him. They have not carried out discipline on him. And so Paul is writing to clarify what he meant. And those are going to be our two points. His clarification here is, don't judge the outsider, but do judge the insider. Don't judge the outsider, but do judge the insider. And as we move to consider that first point, don't judge the outsider, we first want to ask, what does Paul mean when he says, do not associate with sexually immoral people? What does he mean by associate? And Paul uses this word twice in this passage, and he uses it once more in 2 Thessalonians. It's not a word he uses very often. It can also be translated mix. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which Paul would have had access to in Hosea 7:8, there's a metaphor that I think gives us some clarity as to what Paul means. In Hosea 7:8, the prophet says that Ephraim is like a half-baked cake that has become mixed with the nations. And it's become mixed with the nations, meaning they have failed to be holy, as the Lord has called them, to be set apart. And it's continuing the metaphor that Paul uses in verse 6, if you would look with me there, where he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And so in a similar manner, they're mixing with this brother, this sexually immoral person. They're mixing with him in a way that shows that they are not acting as they are, as unleavened bread set apart by Christ's sacrifice, but they are corrupted in that way. And so that's what Paul is getting at with that word associate or mix. It's similar to what he's talking about in verse 6, and that's what he's getting at. And now here comes Paul's clarification, and he clarifies, who are you not to associate or mix with? And we see in verse 10, if you would look with me, he says, not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. So the Corinthians seem to have either misunderstood Paul or disobeyed him, and they seem to have, if they misunderstood him, said, well, that's impossible. We're in Corinth. There's sexual immorality all around us. So we're not going to listen to what Paul says, or we're not going to be able to do that. It's impossible. And Paul agrees that if that's how they understood his letter, it is impossible. The church in this world is still takes place in local temporal space and time. We are in Kennewick, Washington. We're surrounded by everyone else who's in Kennewick, Washington. The church is surrounded by the world. They cannot leave the world. And to leave the world would be a misunderstanding of the mission of the church as well. Here, in what Paul says, we see how he speaks out against this withdrawal from the world that some might be tempted towards. We see that where he says, do not, you would have to leave the world. And now there are some, you can think of the monastics in the medieval ages, or even now there are some who advocate something like this, who would seek to flee from the sexually immoral or the sinners of the world and create their own communities and live on their own to try to keep themselves pure and clean. They tried to leave the world, but they failed to do so. And why did they fail to do so? Well, if you think of how the medieval church degenerated during the time of the Reformation, leading up to that time, you think of Martin Luther going to Rome in 1510, and Rome is the holy city. It's where the papacy was. It's where many monks and priests were. And Luther was shocked at the immorality, not of the people around the church, but of the people in the church. The priests and others quickly recited the Mass and tried to get it done quickly and irreverently, and the monks and others were often frequenters of immoral houses, and it was well known throughout town that this was the case. There's another contemporary of Luther who wrote about some of these immoral monks, these monks who sought to flee from the corruptions of the world and to form their own communities in order to remain pure and clean. And he says of them that even if they refused to touch money, they still did not see anything wrong with the sin of drunkenness or the lust of the flesh. Instead of wanting to be known as disciples of Christ who followed Christ's ways, they instead were seeking to find followers for their own founders of their different monasteries. And they were seeking to distinguish themselves from other Christians in that way as well, sowing division, which might sound familiar if you were here when we talked about 1 Corinthians 4. Excuse me. And so the church in the medieval ages failed in their goal of separating themselves and withdrawing from the world. And to withdraw from the world, as I said, also misunderstands the mission of the church. The gospel is for the salvation of those who are in the world. To withdraw in some sort of purity test, to keep yourself pure, to be concerned with only yourself, is not to walk as Christ walked, not to bring the gospel to those who are perishing. The church is called to proclaim the gospel to a dying world. The church is a great light in a sea of darkness in this present age, and they are called to bring that light to the nations, to the people, and to proclaim it. So to withdraw or try to hide yourself from the world is not the solution, but you are to be a light shining in the darkness and to bring the gospel to these people who are perishing. We also see in this passage, Paul is not overly optimistic with what's going to happen with the world. He doesn't think the world is going to become the church. He writes in that verse that we read, "Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." He doesn't seem to have a high expectation that this culture is going to be utterly transformed and everyone's going to follow the command of Christ. Of course, his goal is to spread the gospel to the nations, to bring people to Christ, but he's not expecting that to be accomplished by imposing the law of Christ on people who do not have Christ. And that's another way we can err. We can look at the culture outside and seek to conform it outwardly to what we think it should be, according to the Word of God. Of course, Paul cares for those who are outside of the church. He wants them to come to know Christ and to come to obey his laws, but he is not expecting those who are not Christians to behave like Christians. It's a foolish expectation to have. You and I, who have received Christ, know that he is good, know that he has our good in mind, and know that his word is true. But those of the world, as we learned earlier in 1 Corinthians, view this gospel as foolishness, as folly, as weak. You and I know that is the power of God unto salvation. But those who do not have Christ cannot be placed under the yoke of Christ's law in this way. So Paul here is correcting both a withdrawal and a form of transforming everything and expecting the culture to conform to Christianity when they don't have Christ. What matters to the church is the proclamation of the gospel. That is how people change. It is the gospel, not something being imposed from without. And of course, we long and desire to live in a just society, in a society that conforms to God's will. Of course, we long for that. But it won't happen if people do not have Christ. That is what is needed for change. Paul continues as well later on in this passage in verse 12 and 13, if you would look there with me. He continues his point about not judging outsiders when he says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." The Corinthians are misstepping here. They are declaring things outside of the church to be wrong, while within the church they are failing to carry out judgment. And Paul is reminding them that God is the great judge. God is the one who will judge the world in the last day. The Lord Jesus Christ will come, and he will separate the sheep from the goats, and he will bring judgment on those who have not believed in him and trusted in him for salvation. The Corinthians are misstepping. And not only are they misstepping, they're showing their hypocrisy. Remember that this man who Paul is writing about is guilty of a crime, even in Roman society in Corinth. Look with me again at verse 1 of chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Remember, in Roman law, this combination of crimes, that of adultery and incest, was seen as so serious that both parties would be exiled. It was seen as so serious that the normal 5-year statute of limitations didn't apply. And so even though this punishment seems to have not been carried out in the case of this man, perhaps implying that he was an influential, powerful man who did not receive the condemnation of the law equally with those of lower standing, even though that's the case, that he may have escaped this punishment, the very laws of the pagans condemn this man. But the Corinthians have not. In this case, they have a situation where the laws of the nation they're in condemn a member of their church, but the church does not condemn him, but continues treating him as a brother. As we consider how God will judge the world, we shift now to Paul's command to judge the insider. And that's in verse 11, if you would look with me there. But now I am writing to you not to associate or mix with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. And then in verse 13, the second half of that verse, purge the evil person from among you. So the Corinthians are called to judge the house of God. They are called to institute church discipline. We confess in the Reformed churches that church discipline is the third mark of the church. It's for the good of the church, for correcting those who are in error, either in their life or in their beliefs. But the Corinthians, not carrying this out, yet calling themselves God's church, are guilty of hypocrisy. That's why Paul spends so much time on this distinction here. This is why he's trying to clarify this. You aren't called to judge the outsider, but the insider. And if you fail to judge the insider while declaring the outsider to be outside of God's care, or judging them in that way, then you are a hypocrite. And it's easy for you and I to judge those who are outside the church, to judge the culture outside, while being guilty of the same things that we're judging. And that's one of the harshest criticisms that Christ had for the church of his time. He had for the Pharisees and the scribes. In Matthew 23, he has 7 woes for the scribes and the Pharisees. And these woes, most of them related to this hypocrisy. He says that the Pharisees like to tie up large burdens and put them on the backs of others, but they themselves do not move them even with their little finger. The Pharisees keep others from entering the kingdom while they themselves do not enter also. The Pharisees wash the outside of a plate or a cup, but the inside is filthy. They're hypocrites. They care about what is seen of them on the outside and not what they actually behave like, what their hearts are like. In the same way, Jesus harshly compares them to whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside, but inside full of dead people and uncleanness. Paul and our Lord view hypocrisy as wrong for the church. It is unfitting for those who have been redeemed by Christ, for those who are sinners, to be hypocrites in this way, to judge others while not removing the plank from their own eye. That's why Paul spends so much time on this. This is something that's important, this hypocrisy that you and I may show at times. And just in paying attention to the last couple decades, unfortunately, this still happens in the church pretty consistently. Every 10 years or so, there seems to be some scandal somewhere, whether it's pedophile priests, whether it's a pastor who's hiding a secret life from his congregation. And that's the accusation the world has for the church many times, isn't it? There may be somebody, a Christian, who loudly declares that homosexuality is unforgivable and he's hiding a secret life, or who loudly declaims against the sexual immorality of the culture when he's hiding a pornography habit. In both those cases, the world can point at that Christian and say, hypocrite. It's a sad accusation, but it's one that's often true. This church is full of those who fall short of God's standard. And what Paul is condemning here and what he is calling to be judged is not just those who fall short, not just sinners, but unrepentant sinners. You and I ought to repent of our hypocrisy, of our failure to hold the church to the same standard we hold the culture. We ought to repent of that. And we ought to care for the good of the church when there are other unrepentant people in the church, especially in this situation with this man who is in flagrant unrepentant sin in the face of what God's word requires, in the face of what Paul himself has written to them. Paul's already written to them not to associate with him. He's written to them now twice about matters like this, telling them not to associate with them. And so often in this chapter, he's telling them to remove, to cleanse, to cast out, to not associate with this man, and it's for the church's good. We mentioned last week that part of why Paul is doing this is the corruptive influence of sin in this way, especially unrepentant and flagrant sin. Remember again, verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And so if they tolerate this man and view him as a brother in good standing, while declaring God's word, they are hypocritical, and they also have a way to justify their own sins. Well, this brother who's done something illegal, we haven't punished him, so my little pet sin over here must not be that bad, and you can justify it in that way. This is a serious matter for Paul and for the church and for God. God has called the church to be holy as he is holy. In chapter 3, Paul speaks of how the church is the holy temple of God in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. He says that whoever destroys that temple, God himself will destroy in the last day. This is a serious matter. This is something that should not be taken lightly, as the Corinthians seem to have done. So as we consider that, Paul is telling us, which insider are you to judge? And again, as I said, it's that unrepentant brother. Look with me again at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then verse 11. But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Paul's clarifying what he means here. He means someone who is calling himself a follower of Christ while living in flagrant, unrepentant sin. That's important to understand. Paul is not saying that anyone who continues to struggle with their sins but continues to hate their sin and flee to Christ is to be disciplined. No, that's who you and I are. We're sinners and saints. We struggle with sin daily, but flee to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. It is the brother who is unrepentant, who does not see something wrong with his sin, who continues in it flagrantly, who Paul is calling to be disciplined here. And you'll notice that comparing verse 9 and what came or verse 11 and what came before it, Paul's added to his list of sins here with sexual immorality, greed, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. And this gives more of a sense of fullness, but these are also things that Paul has either already covered in the letter, sins of the Corinthians, or something that he will cover in the letter, their sins and their falling short. For example, drunkenness. Later in the letter, he rebukes them for getting drunk at fellowship meals while others go hungry. Or even with what he mentions in both lists, the greedy and swindlers. In chapter 6, and speaking about lawsuits against believers, he says in verse 7, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? And then verse 8, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And so Paul, in listing these things here, he's setting up the Corinthians for things he'll address later on in this letter. So we know which of the insiders Paul is calling them to judge. It's the brother who is guilty of these sins and is unrepentant, still calling himself a brother. It is someone who is flagrantly doing these things. But what does the judging look like? We talked already in verse 9 about not to associate, how that calls back to verse 6, and with the call in those following verses of cleaning out the leaven of malice and evil, and being able to celebrate the festival with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, and in verse 13, of course, how our passage ends, purge the evil person from among you. So he's telling them how they are to deal with this. It's by the removal of this brother from being in good standing with the church, from being able to call himself a brother in good standing. The quote at the end of verse 13 is from multiple places in Deuteronomy. Paul is citing Old Testament scripture here to bring this forward, to tell the Corinthians to judge this brother. And it's from multiple places in Deuteronomy. We have 13:5, 17:7, 19:19, 21:21, 22:21, 22 and 23, 24, 22:24 and 24:7. So all these places in Deuteronomy, and some commentators have helpfully outlined that there are a few things that Paul is driving at here by using this quotation. Israel was called to remove sinners from their midst for breaking the covenant stipulations that the Lord had given them. Many of these sins were things like sexual immorality, adultery, false prophesying, things that broke God's covenant law. The second concern was one of holiness, which, of course, we've seen here, where the church is called to be set apart. Israel was called to be set apart from the nations in this way and to preserve their holiness because the Lord himself is holy, and they are to be his holy people. So we have those two considerations that Paul shows in quoting this passage. We see how the church is to judge the insider who sins in this way. They are to purge the evil person from among them. And he also talks about, you are also not to eat with such a one. That's in verse 11, the end of verse 11. Not even to eat with such a one. Now, this is a difficult phrase. This is something that a lot of ink has been spilled on. And so we want to be careful here in being too heavy-handed with how we think of this and admit that it's a difficult phrase to understand. Many think that it applies to the Lord's Supper, and that's certainly true, that those who have been disciplined are removed from being able to partake in the Lord's Supper. But others, one thing we can say is this is not about shunning. This is not like the Amish who will shun those who have left their midst. It doesn't fit with what Paul writes earlier, right? Where he says in verse 10 that he doesn't mean the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Rather, church discipline declares someone who considered themselves a brother or a sister to actually be of the world. And how are you to behave towards those of the world, tax collectors and sinners, you are to share the gospel with them. You are to urge them to repentance and to come to Christ. It's not cutting off all connection with them. But in keeping in mind the context of this passage, Paul's concern for the good of the church and the potential corruptive influence of this brother who is in this specific and dangerous sin, that could also be the reason why Paul is saying not even to eat with such a one. And the social context of the time can help us with that. Often in the world of the Romans, invitations to dinner and friendships were really important for your social standing. And if it is the case that this sinner is one of high social standing, which would make sense because he's not been punished despite the laws, then to get an invitation from him to come to dinner would be a good boon for your social standing and potentially an opportunity to boast, as Paul rebukes them for earlier, to boast that a brother like this has invited you to dinner, to boast that one of high social standing is in the church. So that might be part of why Paul is saying this, because being invited to dinner and going to that dinner is in some way an endorsement of that person during that time period in that social context. So the Corinthians are not to approve of his sin by going to these dinners. And they also, there are other contexts Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians, such as eating meat offered to idols. And he says, you can go to an unbeliever's house and eat whatever they put before you, but if they tell you, this is meat that was offered to idols, do not eat it, not for your sake, but for theirs. And so this could be a similar context where perhaps going to a celebration with this man would be in a context like that, where it could bring corruption and sin on such a one. So we know that this is not shunning. We know that this is Paul telling them, do not give approval to this brother in his sin, and do not be drawn into sin yourself. That's what Paul is driving at. That's the thing we can understand from this. And we need to remember that this is all done for the good of the church and for the good of the brother being disciplined. We read last week 2 Corinthians 2, which is likely about the restoration of this brother, where Paul is telling them to receive him again in love. And also in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul uses that word to not associate, he says you are warning him as a brother, you are trying to bring him back. It is out of his good. It is to shame him. Shame him to bring him back to the fold of Christ. Because their declaration that he is not one of them, that he is of the world, is just that. It's saying he is of the world, and God will judge those who are outside the church. And this brother who's been attending the Corinthian service would know that. He would know that Christ has offered his blood for his own, and he is going to bring his church to salvation. But the church, in declaring that this one is of the world, that he's not to be considered a Christian, is in danger. And he would know that. But it's for his good, so he flees back. It's to restore him. And for parents in the room, you know this. You know that when you discipline a child, it's not because you're feeling vindictive, or it shouldn't be. It's not because you hate the child. It's because you love them, that you are disciplining them, and that you want them to walk properly and to behave properly and to be restored so that you can grow with them and they will not go astray and become not a child, but you are doing it to keep them in the fold and to restore them. That's important to remember. This is not done out of vindictiveness. It is not done out of hatred. It is done out of love. It is done for the good of this brother who has sinned in this way. It is to restore him, to shame him so that he knows that he has to repent, to leave his sin and to come to Christ. And he is assured that he will find forgiveness if he comes back and repents. This is a very difficult thing to talk about and to think about, but it is for the good of the church. It is for the good of this brother. God has instituted this for a reason. He has instituted church discipline for the good of his people. And even if it's something that, as Paul says, the Corinthians ought to mourn, that there's sin in their presence and that they are to carry this out, it is something that is sad, it is still for the good of the church and for his people. It is a false compassion to have one who is living like the world and doesn't see a problem with that, and to continue to call him brother instead of warning him. If you care for him and view him as your brother, you need to warn him and call him to repentance. We see throughout the New Testament and the epistles and with Jesus himself that we see at the end of James, for example, that one who restores someone who has wandered has saved his soul, has brought him back to the fold. And that is what our goal should be as the church. If your question is, what should I learn from this text? It is to love your brother and seek his good. Seek to call him to Christ. Love those of the world and call them to Christ so that they may be in the safety of the church, where God's word is proclaimed, where his sacraments are administered, where his people are built up. And there is hope. Sometimes we read passages like this, passages that sound so difficult, that speak of judgment, that speak of purging the evil person from among us, and we could lose hope, either for yourself, if you are wandering from the church, or for those who have loved ones who are wandering. But there is hope. We serve our Lord Jesus Christ, who leaves the 99 and goes after the one. And we can even think with what Paul's speaking about in those last two verses, with judgment, the judgment that our sins deserve, and where was that satisfied for those who are in Christ? It was satisfied at the cross. And at the cross, in Luke's gospel, we have the story of the repentant thief. There are two thieves on either side of Jesus as he's being crucified, and both revile him, but then one comes to his senses and says to Christ, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And I was recently listening to someone who pointed out that likely this thief, displaying this knowledge of who Christ is as the Messiah, that he has a kingdom, is likely a Jewish boy who has wandered far from the fold. So he has these teachings that he's heard as a child, even though he's wandered. And they're ringing in the back of his head, even at the very moment of death, when he has Christ beside him. And he implores the Lord to remember him. And Christ does not reject him, but he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There is hope in Christ. Christ is the one who saves sinners. If you are outside of his fold, flee to him and find forgiveness. Be washed in his blood. And if you have loved ones who have wandered, know that our God is a good God. And even if you and I do not live to see it, he pursues the one who is lost. Let us find hope and comfort in the fact that our God loves us. He does these things for our good, even when we can't understand his ways, even when they are above us and beyond our comprehension. He loves his church, and he will bring them to the end. That is our great hope, and so let's find hope in that. Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken all things into existence. We thank you that you have redeemed us by the blood of your Son. We pray that we would find comfort in that. We pray for those we know who wander, that you would draw them back to yourself, that they would know that you will not cast out any who come to you, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, bring them back to themselves so that they see the danger they are in and they flee to Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. In response to God's word, let us sing praises back to him with Psalm 119e. Teach me, O Lord, your way of truth.